I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Lamentation, Lamentation chapter 3, as we continue our series through this book. Lamentation chapter 3. We're going to see somewhat of a turning point that happens in the mind and heart of this author as he is considering the great tragedy of the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple in 587 B.C. And the first two chapters have been just a lament of this expression, how lonely the city is, how devastating everything is. And all throughout the book, we've seen some instances in where the hope is coming from, that even though he is lamenting all the trouble that has come as a consequence of that great devastation that happened when Babylon came in and destroyed this city, destroyed the temple, and then exiled most of the people in Jerusalem from away to their own place. But in chapter 3 is really where we get to the center or the heart of this book. In fact, it's kind of ironic in how this book is, how this chapter is developed. As we've noted throughout this, that this is a poetical expression. This is a poem, it's poetry, and you can probably, if you read it in your English versions, you can tell that it's poetry by the way that the lines are shifted, and the editors have tried to preserve the poetic feel to it. And one of the things that's been going on that we're not really able to see unless you have a Bible that they have made that clear to you is that each line, the very first line of each stanza, starts with a word, and that word starts with a corresponding alphabet from the Hebrew alphabet. And it goes in sequence. And so each word of that line in that first stanza, the second stanza, would start with the letter A, B, C, D, and go all the way through the alphabet, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like that in chapter 1, 2, and also in 4. But then there is an unique shift, intricate shift, if you will, that transpires in chapter 3. If you note, when you look at chapter 1, chapter 2, they all have 22 verses. Those correspond with the Hebrew alphabet. And then in chapter 3, we see 66 verses. There's still three lines to each of these stanzas. But what the editors have tried to do is to preserve the poetic elements of this poem. And so in chapter 3, instead of starting with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and going in sequence A, B, C, and D, what he does in chapter 3 is he does it three times over. And so each line of that stanza starts with that letter of that alphabet. So it goes A, 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 B, B, B. And so there's an intensification that is developing in this chapter for the purpose of bringing our attention to it. It's the middle of this book. In fact, we're going to get to the verses that actually forms the middle portion of this whole book. And what the author is wanting us to do is he's wanting our focus and attention to be at the center, to be at the heart of his message, to be at the heart of his book. And so everything that he does works toward this and works away from this. So we're going to see in this passage some of the more familiar portion that we know from the book of Lamentation. In fact, we sang the first song, "Great is thy faithfulness," come from Lamentation chapter 3. "Your mercies are new every morning," come out of this book, and it forms the very heart of the prophet Jeremiah's message to the people and how they are to understand and to deal and to move through the grief and the loss and the suffering that they have faced as a consequence of their sin. And so too, it is a call for us to understand how we can move through our own suffering, loss, and grief as we go through this life, and even as we suffer loss and grief as a consequence of our own sin. So the writer of Lamentations has given us some hope. But before he does that, he spends the first 18 verses basically recounting all the things that he has done in the first two chapters, lamenting about their position, lamenting about all the devastation. But he does this in a rather unique way, not only in the way that he develops this poem, but also in the way that he expresses it. So if you look with me in verse 1, he says, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in a dark place like the dead of long ago. So as I read those passages to you, you see some of the similarity between what we've looked at in chapters 1 and 2 as he begins to express his grief and express his loss, express the suffering that he has faced. But beginning the very first verse, he does something unique, and he puts on a persona, if you will. As he writes this poem, he's doing this as a person that he has called the man of affliction. Notice what he says, I am the man who has seen affliction. And so this is the identity that he portrays, the identity that he takes on through the rest of this text as he develops all that he has learned and all that is going on in his life and also all that God will do to him. So this man, as we learn in this passage, he's just giving a general designation. He's a man, but he's described as a man of affliction. And what this does is it ties his suffering to the affliction of Jerusalem. We've seen this word affliction in chapter 1 and verse 3, and chapter 7, and chapter 9 and verse 7. And so he's putting on this persona as a representative of all the people of Jerusalem. He is the man of affliction. And like the chapters before, the suffering and judgment of God is duly noted. And beginning in verse 1, it tells us that God's wrath and anger is the cause of his affliction. And then notice uniquely how he speaks about the rod of his wrath. The rod of his wrath. And so this use of this word rod connects the troubles to Jerusalem's enemy, the Babylonian. Just as the Assyrians were called the rod of his anger in Isaiah 10 and verse 5, God's punishment is so labeled here. Now the reference is to a shepherd's rod. And we have seen the use of this term rod in a very positive way if we know that psalm that we love so much, Psalm 23 and verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he speaks about his staff and his rod and how it comforts him. And so the shepherd's staff and rod is used to protect from the enemies. The shepherd will use them to fend off wolves or any other enemy trying to destroy the sheep. But we also see how the shepherd's rod is also used to inflict punishment. And so God is using this rod against his wayward sheep in order to discipline them to bring them back. And then we see in verses 2 through 6 that there is a pervading imagery of darkness. The darkness of God's judgment covers Judah. Then in verses 7 through 9, the governing metaphor shifts ways to God, the way that God constricts their movement with walls, chains, stones, and crooked paths. And he tells us in verse 8 that there is no cry for help. There is no relief. And the speaker, the man of affliction, portrays his life as though one that lives in darkness. Not only does he live in darkness, but he's also trapped there. As we get to the end of this section where he speaks about all of his affliction in verse 18. Notice that as he recounts all these things, in verse 18 he gets to the point and he says, And I said, my strength and my hope have perished. As he begins to think of all the things that have transpired and everything that has happened to him, he says that his hope and his strength, his vitality, it is all gone. I think there may be some of you here this morning that feel that way at certain points in your life or may feel that way today. That as you go through your own suffering and your grief and your loss, as you think about the difficulties that surround you, that maybe you feel the same way that Jeremiah portrays himself in, as though that his hope and his strength is all gone. It's all perished. He's reached the end of his rope. Where is he going to turn? If you'll notice that he speaks in that 18th verse where he mentions the name of the Lord for the very first time in this poem. And I think the mentioning of the name of the Lord is a turning point, because when we read on to verses 19 and the verses that follow, we begin to see a sense of hope that begins to renew in his heart, in his mind, and in his soul. So he reaches that point of no hope, no vitality. He cries out, he mentions the name of the Lord, and as he mentions the Lord's name, all of a sudden, it begins to flood his mind and heart about the nature of who the Lord really is. The faithfulness of the Lord, the love of the Lord, the hope of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. Notice in verse 19, he says, remember, he's crying out to the Lord, remember my affliction in roaming, the wormwood and the gall. Speaking about bitterness, wormwood and gall are bitter plants or bitter herbs. So he's asking the Lord to remember his affliction and the bitterness in his heart and his life. In verse 20, he says, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What is it that he recalls to his mind? What is it that is his hope? Well, he tells us in verse 22, through the Lord's mercies are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. You see that turning point, how drastic it is? When he feels as though all of his hope is gone, all of his strength has been zapped out of his soul, all of a sudden he mentions the name of the Lord and he cries out to the Lord to remember his affliction, and then the Lord begins to recall to his mind, to his heart, the nature of who he is, his faithfulness, his mercies, his compassion. In fact, I think it's interesting the use of the word remember in verse 19. If you recall from last week that we spoke of how the Lord had not remembered his footstool. Or in other words, he had not remembered Jerusalem. And to say he did not remember meant that he was neglecting his covenant action toward his people. Back in Exodus 2 and 24 and 25, where the people were suffering under slavery and harshness in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord. And then all of a sudden, the Bible tells us that the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we talked about how that word remember was not that the Lord had forgotten and simply recalled that he had made a covenant, that the word remember meant covenant action, that he was going to act on behalf of his people. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, the Lord says he doesn't remember his footstool. He doesn't remember his people. He's not remembering his covenant. He's neglecting his covenant action. And so now the author, Jeremiah, this man of affliction, is calling for the Lord to remember him, calling him to covenant action, to act on behalf of him and his people. And that's what we begin to learn that the Lord does as he breaks through in this situation. In verse 21, as he speaks about how he recalls the hope of the Lord. And then we learn in verse 22 that these opening words are a dramatic answer to the man of affliction's prayer. He remembers and calls to mind the Lord's act of mercy. And this word that translated mercy, some of you may have in your translation maybe covenant love, faithful love, or loyal love. This was a word that the people used as they talked about their relationship with God and the covenant that they have with him. And that's really what underlined the idea of covenant. Covenant means relationship. They are in a relationship with God. And so he's recalling to mind the mercies or the faithful love of God. And not only the mercies, but also the compassion. And then we find in this, these words alone, these two words, mercies and compassion, they are in the plural form. And so it's the mercies and compassions of God compounded one on the other. It's not as though that Jeremiah is having to think hard and long about where God has manifested his mercy and love, because his mercies and love is everywhere in his mind. In all of his life, he is seeing God's mercies and his compassion. So once the Lord's name is uttered, you cannot help remembering the multiple proofs of his love. After all, It is how the Lord proclaimed his identity at the start of Israel's journey with God. And if you remember back at Exodus chapter 34 and 6, this is what it tells us. It says, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And what's interesting about that verse in Exodus 34 is that occurs right after the golden calf incident. And this fits well with the current predicament of Judah. God's ongoing love, even after constant sin and his judgment, is a reoccurring theme in the Old Testament. Every time that Israel sinned, God judges them, and then God's mercies and compassion overcome the people, and he responds to them. And so from this, the author exclaims that God's mercies and compassion will be renewed every morning, as we see in verse 23. There is a never-ending parade of God's mercies and compassion. So because of God's mercies and compassion, he begins to let out an exclamation as he says, "Great is your faithfulness." This is the only time or the first time that God is addressed directly in this chapter. And this is the word that he gives to the Lord. "Great is your faithfulness." Now, you know what's ironic about all of this that's going on? This renewed sense of hope. This recalling in his mind about the mercies and compassions of God as he begins to think about how his mercies are new every morning, that they never end, that God is faithful. What's ironic about this is that his situation hasn't changed. That's what we would expect to happen. That seemed to be the most logical answer as he's in despair for the first two chapters and the first 18 verses here of chapter 3, that we would expect that his situation has changed. But his situation has not changed. What has changed was his vision on who God is, how God works. We need to learn to be like Jeremiah. During those difficult times in our life, that maybe God will not take that suffering and grief and loss away, but we need to find deep within our heart the ability to exclaim like Jeremiah, "Your compassions and your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Do you think that that's something you could say during a difficult time in your life about God's mercies and God's compassion and God's faithfulness? We all need a renewed sense of vision of who God is. And not only that, he goes on in verse 24 and he speaks about how the Lord is my portion. He says, "My soul, therefore I have hope." This word portion is used of the portions created when splitting up land. In other words, so when he used the word portions, he's speaking of inheritance. Now, what's ironic about this is that since the exile, the land has been lost. And so Jeremiah is saying, the land is not my portion. The land is not my inheritance. God is my portion. He is my inheritance. And so the speaker turns to God as his inheritance, who cannot be lost. I think there's something that we need to think about as we consider the ability to move in the direction that this writer does in the midst of his suffering and difficulty. His ability to say what he says in great devastation is predicated on him knowing who God is. He knows who God is. That's how he is able to recall all of this to his mind and to his heart. And so if you do not know God in Christ, you will never find the hope needed in times of suffering. And I mean know on two different levels. Number one, we need to know God in Christ through a personal relationship that leads to salvation. You will never be able to experience the mercies and compassion and faithfulness of God if you do not have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that we began to see the glory and the wonder of God's mercy, his grace, his compassion, and his faithfulness. In fact, that's what the essence of what we read this morning in Romans 8 and 31 through 39, as it speaks about who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall death, shall infirmity, shall suffering? He said nothing, none of these things. It's because of a relationship with Christ that Paul was able to exclaim that. And so one of the first ways in which we can move through suffering is we have to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ by repenting of our sins and trusting in Him who died for us and rose again on the third day. And then secondly, not only do we need to know God in Christ through a personal relationship, but we need to know and continue to grow in that knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. The author's circumstances did not change, but as he contemplated in his heart the mind, character, nature, and the works of God, it gave way to hope. If you only stay on the bubble or the surface about what you think you know about God, you will never have hope in these apparent hopeless circumstances. You must develop a deep, abiding, and robust knowledge of who God is and how God works. Know God's character. God is a God of love. God is a God of faithfulness. God as an unchanging God. You need to know God. And you can't know God like that if you just stay on the surface about what you think you know about Him. You need to go deep in trying to know who God is. Going deep into Scriptures and pulling out what the Scriptures tells us about the nature of who God is. That was the anchor of his heart and his soul. It's knowing the character and the work of God. And that was how he was able to move through this situation and to say, your mercies and your compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So he makes this exclamation about the character of God and how God works and how God acts. And then we move on to verses 25 through 39. He speaks about the Lord's goodness and his sovereignty in the midst of these difficulties. In light of God's mercy and compassion, he tells us how we ought to respond. How do we respond to him? Well, notice what he says in verses 25 through 27. He says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Anybody see a reoccurring word that occurs in these three verses that ties them all together? The Lord is good. It is good. It is good. Something we need to understand. I think that's the first way that he gives us about how we respond to suffering is, first of all, know that the Lord is good. This is the dominant feature in these verses. By his very nature, being and action, God is good. So when we go through trying times in our life, suffering and difficulties, it's not because God is evil, it is because God is good. And as we have used as a verse throughout this sermon series over and over again from the book of Romans 8:28, all things work for the good of those who love God. All things work for the good. Why? Because God is good. The Lord is good. So as we think about how we respond to difficulties, we need to know that the Lord is good by his very nature, his being, and his actions. Second, we learned that we need to wait silently and endure whatever it is God wishes you to learn or do as a result of your suffering. Now, this may seem to contradict the example and the call to vocalize one's grief to the Lord. The author is not telling us that we should just be silent and not say anything, but what he's speaking about is a settled disposition of trusting God. That's what he means when he talks about for us to be silent and to wait on the Lord, to be patient on the Lord. You know, sometimes we get through these difficulties and circumstances that we go through, and instead of being patient, we try to inflict ourselves into it, or we try to fix it. And what does that normally do? It makes things even worse. And so he calls us to wait silently in him, trust in him, have this settled disposition in his goodness, and know that God will move and that God will work. Third, he tells in verse 27 that we need to recognize the good in suffering. Now notice what he makes this statement in 27. He said, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And so in essence, what he's saying, it is good to go through suffering. It is good to go through grief. It is good to go through loss. Doesn't seem to be the connection that we make. We don't think it's ever good to go through those things. But he's telling us that it is good. We have to trust in the goodness of God to know that it is good. In fact, the idea that he uses this yoke, he calls this yoke of affliction. You know what a yoke is? That's what you put on oxen as they were moving the plow in. And so the yoke is symbolizing the affliction, but it's also implied this idea of submission. That we need to submit to God, even in these trying circumstances. And as he talks about this affliction in our youth, he's not talking about that we only need to go through these things when we're young. He's speaking about the freshness of it. That even when it's there, whenever it is, fresh, know that it is good to go through these things. Now, these three responses to the suffering and grief are complemented by reasons we should not lose hope. We find that in verses 31 through 33. Look with me. It says, for the Lord will not cast off forever. That's the first reason. The Lord will not cast off forever. In other words, he's telling us that the suffering will not be forever. It will end. There is light at the end of the tunnel. What we're going through right now is momentary. It's transitory. It is here for a minute and then it will disappear. Now, during the time when we're going through suffering, it certainly doesn't feel that way. But just think about how Paul gives this perspective. In 2 Corinthians in verse 4 and 17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I want you to notice two things that Paul said about that affliction. He said, number one, it's light. It's light. Now, Paul understood what it meant to suffer. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel to a hostile world, he spent most of his time in prison, a lot of his time being beaten, rejected, snake-bitten, shipwrecked. He knew what it meant to suffer. And yet he described that suffering as light, light affliction. Not only did he describe it as light affliction, he also says it's a moment. Now, why does he say that? Why is it light? Why is it only a moment? Because when we compare it to eternity, it is nothing. When we compare it to the glory that we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is nothing. It is light. It's just a moment. Now, this moment as we're experiencing it doesn't feel that way. But that's the perspective and the vision that we receive as we consider the gospel and the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection, the everlasting life that we receive because of him. And so in verse 31, he tells us the reason we should not lose hope is because the suffering and grief will come to an end. The Lord will not cast off forever. The second reason that he gives is in the next verse, verse 32. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. We've already understood and spoken of great detail in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we need to understand our sufferings as not just random events that happen, but we need to understand them as under the sovereign hand of God. Because if they are not the consequence of God's sovereignty, then there is no hope. God has control over all things. God is Lord over time and space and history, over all things, even our suffering. And so even though the Lord causes grief, we note that the Lord's compassion and mercies, they far outweigh the sorrows that he sends. That's the point that he's making here in this verse. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to what? The multitude of his mercy. And so one of the things that would help us as we go through suffering, as we try to move through it, as we try to regain our footing, regain our hope, is to think about the blessings that we receive in Christ Jesus. Don't just look with your eyes. Look with the eyes of your heart. Remember the blessings that belong to the Christian who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Consider Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he spends all of chapter 1 describing what those blessings are. How Christ has saved us, how he has adopted us, how he has reconciled us, how he has forgiven us of our sins, how he has given us an inheritance. So when we begin to fix our eyes on those blessings, we'll understand that the blessings of God far outweigh the sorrows that he sends. And then the last thing that he tells us in verse 33 of reasons why we should not lose hope is that the Lord does not send suffering willingly. Notice in verse 33, he says, "For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of man." Literally translated, he does not afflict from the heart. This is not the heart of God. God's first instinct is not to judge, but to bless. His heart is not in this sort of activity, though he is well able to judge as needed, as we have learned in the book of Lamentation. If God prefers not to punish, then hope remains that his compassion will return. So God does not send suffering willingly. Suffering is the consequence of sin. When God created this world, he created a good world where no sin existed. And when he comes again, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in great glory and victory, he will bring to end this dispensation, this world as we know it, and he will bring forth a world where there is no suffering and sickness and sin, because that is the will of God. Did you know that even hell was not created for you? Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But because of sin, that is the consequence, and that is where people go who reject Jesus Christ. Yes, God is sovereign over these things, but God does not do this willingly. We even see that same construct as we think about 2 Peter, that it is not God's will that any would perish, but all should come to repentance. It's not God's will that people perish, but people will perish because they reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so there's the great hope that we can find that when we know that when we suffer, it is not because the Lord does so willingly, that this is not the heart of God. God's heart is to bless us. God's heart is to move us and shape us and give us a character that is pleasing and represent him. And then we look in verses 40 through 51, as we've seen again, but it's helpful for us to know this. The repetition is good for our heart. Verses 40 through 51, he tells us that we need to repent in times of suffering. That's a way to respond to suffering. So God clearly uses suffering in this book to instruct his people in humility and the confession of sin. Look in verse 40. It says, "Let us search out and examine our ways." Dear friends, that's good for you to do in your times of suffering. Search out and examine your ways. There's nothing like a trying time in your life that can help you be introspective in your life and about your relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And so he tells us to search out our ways and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. So use your suffering as an opportunity to see your sin and be humbled by God's word. You will either be humbled by God's word now or his wrath later. Repentance is not something we should be repulsed by. It is something we should run and embrace as a wonderful grace of God. Your sufferings are a message to you. Do not despise them. Do not waste them. Take them as refining, chastening opportunities and begin by repenting. Repentance is a disposition of the Christian. We are a people of faith, and we're a people who repent. So he calls us to do that. And then the last section, verses 52 through 56, is a prayer for deliverance and thanksgiving to the Lord. Out of the blackest night that had engulfed Jeremiah, He cried out to the Lord. Look in verse 55. It says, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. And then in a burst of joy and hope, Jeremiah asserts that the Lord is near. Verse 57, you drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. There is nothing reassuring to know in trying times than to know that God is near. You need to know the promise of God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has promised that he would never leave you nor forsake you. That was the last thing that he said to his disciples. Lo, I am with you always. And as Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God is with us always, even in our difficulties, even in our suffering. And there is that burst of hope and joy that he knew that God is near him. This section continues with a plea for God to punish those responsible for suffering. Is there any hope for those who face adversity, grief, loss, or suffering? Here in Lamentations 3, we find that there is. And our hope is the Lord. The Lord is all of our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very essence of our hope. The fact that he died for us and rose again and is coming for us and one day will turn this sinful world into a brand new place with no sin, no suffering, no death, no tears, no sorrow. That is our hope. The Lord is our hope. He is loving. He is merciful. He is forever faithful. His loving kindness, his goodness to you is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. May God, by his Spirit, give your heart eyes to see in your trying time that your God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful.